You know how we operate on Thursday night. Basically, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table, and we're here to help you. We're here to help you put the Bible together. So if it's important to you, it's important to us. So the way we operate here, if you have a question, just raise your hand. I'll call on you. You can kick the question out. We'll talk about it. Somebody wants to help us with a question, that's fine. If somebody wants to disagree with something, somebody says, that's also fine. You just need to know that our final authority for everything that we do is the Word of God. So when I talk about the Word of God, I'm talking about a King James 1611 authorized version. So who wants to get us rolling tonight? Yes, sir. DJ.
You have to turn it off mute, Josh. New mic guy. Can you go over kind of the stance and why we take the King James as the final authority and kind of how we got to where we are today with the new versions of the Bibles and, you know, why we don't deal outside the parameters of the King James?
Why we don't do what now?
Why we don't go outside of the parameters of the King James, why we stick with that as our final authority.
And you say something about the New King James?
Yeah, just kind of how we got to, you know, how the world got to where we are today with the new translations and all that jazz.
Oh, okay. Well, you know, when it comes to versions of the Bible, it's not nearly as complicated as you would be led to believe that it is. And a lot of times people will... when it comes to the Bible, anyhow, I guess it's true in anything in life, but they will always make something more complicated than it really is. That way they can kind of have a superiority over you, and that is certainly true when it comes to the Bible. You know, here, just so you know, we take the Bible literally as our final authority in everything. If the Bible teaches this and scholarship or religion or some church teaches this, we'll always take the Bible. You want to understand that. And I say that because if you would get into talking about new translations or whatever, you know, they will snow you under very quickly with all the different manuscripts that they would throw at you. And they would tell you that the new translations are from better manuscripts, and they would list, you know, all of this. And, of course, you know, that's simply not the case. There again, they want to try to keep everything as complicated for you. We know that the book of Acts is our foundational book for the New Testament church. You have four historical books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all deal with the first coming of Christ. And then you have the next book is the book of Acts. Most people just know it as the book of Acts, but the true title of it is the Acts of the Apostles. And it's a record of what the apostles are doing and what God is doing as he's moving into the church age. So the book of Acts is going to be a great, important book that's going to define things for us. And that's why most people get really messed up in a lot of things, because they don't see the book of Acts and don't follow the definition that Acts defines for us. The next book after the book of Acts is obviously the book of Romans. And you'll find that the book of Romans will lay down the doctrine for what the church is to believe. Where the book of Acts is kind of like the road signs and the road map and, you know, the things to look out for in church history. The book of Romans is the book that we follow. It's the Christian's handbook on Christian doctrine. Everything that we believe is laid out clearly in the book of Romans, chapter by chapter. Paul does a phenomenal job with that. You'll notice that in your Bible that the books that Paul writes that are written to the churches do not start till after Romans. Paul didn't write Acts, Luke did. But he did write Romans. And you'll notice that in Romans, he doesn't say to the church at Rome. He doesn't start that till he gets into the next series of books, Corinthians, and then on through his other writings, he says, to the churches. And the reason for that is because the book of Acts and the book of Romans are definitive books for us. They are books that give us what we are to look for, and they are books that give us what we are to believe. Once we get past those two books, then he starts addressing directly to the churches. That's very important to understand that. Most people don't even pay attention to any of that, but it's very, very crucial. I say all that to say this. In the book of Acts, you're going to find three cities that are going to represent the three families of manuscripts that all the Bibles are going to come from. And this is a very simplified way to do it. If you would go to Bible college someplace or a seminary, they would snow you under and weigh you under with just tons of minutia about Texas that is not true. And you'll find in the book of Acts, it defines three cities for you. These three cities are vital to understand their impact on Christianity. Now, the first city that you're going to find is Antioch of Syria. Antioch is in Asia Minor. Antioch is in Syria. Antioch is where the first church starts and where they're first called Christians at Antioch. So Antioch is going to be a milestone for us. The first church mentioned in your Bible that is a New Testament local church under the New Testament guidelines was found at Antioch. The first men and women who were called Christians are found at Antioch. So Antioch is going to form a line for us that we want to follow, we want to never deviate from. You're going to find that the church at Antioch is where Paul gets sent out from, and it's his base of operation. Church at Antioch, without a doubt, is the model church for the New Testament. You want to remember that. So everything connected with Antioch, and we're going to come back to this in a moment, is vital. The second city that is dominant in the book of Acts is the city of Rome. And the Roman Empire had, by the time that Jesus shows up, and in Paul's time, had pretty much conquered the known civilized world. She certainly is all up through Europe, and she's all through the Middle East. She got just about everywhere except up into Russia and up into Mongolia and up into China and those places because the Chinese were smarter than the Europeans and didn't let her get in. One time a Roman Catholic emissary went before the great Kong in China. And great possession. And the great Kong was sitting on his throne there, ruling all of China. And the Roman Catholic ambassador came up there and said, I bring you greetings from the Holy Father of Rome, who would love to give you an audience for you to come and worship him. And everybody in the little thing, it did what some of you did, began to giggle like that. And the great Kong looked at it and said, thank you very much. I send him the same offer. He'd come worship me. And they never got into ever out into China. And but you find that Rome runs the world at this particular point in time. And then the third city you're going to find is mentioned in the book of Acts is Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria at this time is the center point of knowledge. The vast library at Alexandria was unparalleled in history. It rivaled the Greeks in their knowledge and their wisdom, and the city of Alexandria was the hotbed of knowledge. And where the Antioch will become the hotbed of Bible Christianity, Alexandria becomes the hotbed of intellectualism. And so this is what you want to remember. These three cities will form for us the three families of manuscripts. And now through time, the manuscripts have been all mixed together because scholarship likes it that way. They have no love or care for the Bible, so they fabricate their own system. But here we stick with the simplest system, and that is the Bible system. And the book of Acts will tell us that if you're going to study translations of the Bible, that you're going to have to know these three cities and know how these three cities are organized and how they impact Christianity and from there. Let me go back to Antioch for a moment. Antioch was the, as I said, was the first model church of the New Testament era. And she has all of the New Testament writings that are complete. And this is where it all starts. And these men and women have been assimilating the books, as Paul writes them, in time as the church moved on. Certainly by 90 AD, after John writes his books, the New Testament canon is complete. The church at Antioch recognized the manuscripts that they were written on in Greek, and they held to them. And as time goes on, those Greek manuscripts are translated into pretty much, in Europe anyhow, every known language that there was by 400 AD. You don't get that, but that's what happened. And they were put out and translated into Coptic, which is Egyptian. They were in all the languages. They were translated. As the world moved from a Greek-speaking world to a Latin-speaking world, then the manuscripts that were Greek from Alexandria, Egypt, excuse me, from Antioch, were now in Latin. And Latin became the language of the Dark Ages, from about 500 up to around 1200, 1400. And so the New Testament Bible that the Christian line used at Antioch would have been called the Old Latin. And that was the Bible that they had throughout the Dark Ages. When I say they had a Bible, I want you to understand that they didn't have much of a Bible. Bibles, there was no printing press at that point in time. The Roman Catholic Church was totally against the manuscript out of Antioch. And there, you know, the best the church could have or people could have was maybe two or three or four books of the Bible, in some cases just leaves of the books of the Bible. And it made the Bible more precious to them. And, you know, it was a thing where the first translations, complete translations, come in during the latter part of the, you know, 1100, 1200. But in that early Dark Ages, they had the old Latin of the Waldensians, which was the Bible-believing group that traces their roots back to Antioch. So let's hold up on Antioch for a moment. Now, the manuscripts that were the true manuscripts that that Antioch had, that was the true line from the true church. Obviously, they're being disseminated out into areas. And they make their way down into Alexandria, Egypt. And when they get to Alexandria, Egypt, there's a group of men down there. And I'm oversimplifying this just for the sake of time. There was a group of men down there that took those manuscripts out of Antioch. And they were unsaved men. They were pagan philosophers trying to bridge Christianity and the pagan philosophy of the Greeks. And they took those manuscripts out of Antioch and began to go through those manuscripts and edit them or correct them. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. They believed in baptism, regeneration. They believed that Christ was not going to literally return. They believed a lot of things. This is where they took apart the text out of Antioch and took out so many references to the blood of Christ, the deity of Christ, because they didn't believe it, and they put in what their own philosophical thinking was. So now we have clearly two lines of Bibles, manuscripts. We have a line that comes out of Antioch, that is the true biblical line. And now we have a line starting in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, as we come down through time, those two lines existed, and as the church grew, they recognized the text that come out of Antioch, and they held true to that. There's a lot of liberalism, bad teaching popping up during this time, and the intellectual movement of what we call the Gnostics began to come into being around 200. The Gnostics were men who fancied themselves to be smarter than the average Christian. We call them Bible scholars today. And they claimed to have a unique ability in knowledge and wisdom that the common ordinary man didn't have. This led in time, as you find in the book of Revelation, to what they call the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the doctrine of Nicolaitans, it's a Greek term that means conquer the laity. And the Gnostics came to the place where when they started churches, they exalted themselves over the common man, and they became the final authority. This all comes out of Alexandria. We come up now in time, and the Roman Empire is pretty well run its course. The ungodliness that has been taking place in it for centuries, all of the things have just eroded the society. And about that time, over in Germany and over in Europe, Central Europe, you had the Germanic tribes were rising up, Attila the Hun, Attila the Hun, both of them, two different guys. And they were sweeping down through Europe, and they were wiping out the Catholic cities that were in Europe. It was only a matter of time before they came in and they sacked Rome, and they did. And Rome ceased to be a world power when she was destroyed. So the devil knew that he had to switch from a city that was going to be wiped out to a religion that he knew could never be wiped out. So this brings us up to around 300 AD with the Emperor Constantine is on the throne. And the devil, through him, uses him to begin the first church that is going to be associated with Alexandria, Egypt. And Constantine fights a battle in 313 at a place called Melvian Bridge. And he's greatly outnumbered. And the night before, he has a vision from God, he said, that he saw in the sky a flaming cross, and a voice said, "With this sign, thou shalt conquer." So the next day before the battle, he had all of his soldiers, horses, shields, pink crosses on them. And he won the battle at Melvian Bridge. Well, that is, to him, in his mind, that was his conversion. And he's now a Christian. And so he runs the whole vast Middle East Empire, and his kingdom stretches, it's very vast. And he is called the last pagan emperor of Rome because he claims now that he has become a Christian. In 325 AD, on our chart up here, he calls the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea is the first of a long line of councils that have been put together by the Alexandrian crowd to kind of get control and keep control of what they wanted to, what they're trying to do. When he calls the Council of Nicaea, he calls 300 bishops, pastors, in that line of Alexandria, and who are believing that line. And he comes there and they have a meeting and they decide what Christianity is really going to believe. And this is completely While down out of Antioch, the real Bible-believing church is moving right along, and they're not giving two flips in the wind of what Constantine's doing in Council of Nicaea. There wasn't one Bible believer in that council. It was all people that were connected with Alexandria. And so anyway, Constantine, when he goes back to his kingdom, which is in Byzantium, which is modern-day Istanbul, when he goes back there, he leaves a head guy on the throne at Rome, on the eastern side or the western side of his kingdom. He goes back to the eastern branch and he stays there. The man that he leaves on the western branch in Rome begins for us the first pope. And Constantine is given credit for the formulation in the beginning and the starting of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, about that time, Constantine says, he declares himself the head of the church, too, by the way. So he now comes to the place where he says, well, we have a religion, we have a church, we need a Bible. One of the pastors or bishops there was a guy by the name of Eusebius, and he is from Caesarea. He had a church there connected with Alexandria. And he worships the ground that Constantine walks on. So Constantine asks him if he'll get him a Bible. So what Eusebius does, and I got to say here, what I'm giving you is not Baptist teaching. We could go down into the public library in Kansas City or any public library in any city and get this information. I don't want you to sit here and think, well, this is just Baptist dogma that he's putting out. No, this could be found in any secular library anywhere in secular books where the guys are burning in hell who wrote the books, but they had the facts of history. It's just that simple. I just want you to know that. I may pause here from time to time to redefine myself. So Eusebius runs right down to Alexandria, Egypt, and he gets 30 copies of the New Testament. Now, the 30 copies that he gets are 30 copies that the corruption has taken place in with the New Testament text out of Antioch. And when they were done with it, there was over 70, 80,000 changes between the text of Antioch and now what we have in Alexandria. So what happens is he comes down and he gets 30 copies. And in the British Museum, they still have the letter and with all the measurements, the dimensions, the type of leather vellum it need, the type of Greek. There's two types of Greek. There's a classical Greek and there's a Koine Greek, the Koine being the common man's language, the classical being the scholarly language. Everything in that letter, it's in the British Museum, has been preserved of how he ordered that. So those 30 copies make their way down to Rome. Now we get our third city in the manuscript line. The manuscript started at Antioch and stayed pure at Antioch. They were moved over and got down into Alexandria and were corrupted in over 70,000 places. When Rome and the Roman Catholic Church begins, they come down to Alexandria, get 30 copies of the New Testament on the corrupt text, bring them into Rome, and now Rome has a Bible just like the people at Antioch have a Bible. The difference is it's a corrupt line. So now we have not only two churches established, we have two lines of Bibles established, we have now two lines of manuscripts established. Three, really. Antioch, Alexandria, and then Rome. The one in Alexandria moves into Rome, just so you understand that. So, about 400 AD, a Roman Catholic guy by the name of Jerome, he translates, because the world is moving into Latin, like we talked about, he translates the manuscripts out of Alexandria in Greek into Latin, and they become known as the Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And this becomes the official Roman Catholic Bible through the Dark Ages. Now, so at this point in time, as we enter into the Dark Ages, which start around 500, runs up to about 1500 with the Reformation. But in the early Dark Ages, what we have here is now two churches clearly have two Bibles, both in Latin. The Roman Catholic Church has the Jerome's Latin, and the Bible-believing group out of Antioch has the Old Latin. And sometimes it was translated into Syriac, the Old Syriac. So now we have these two lines. The line out of Antioch is in Latin and Syriac. That is the Bible-believing line. The Roman Catholic Church line is now out of Alexandria, and it's moving along here parallel to each other through history. A little bit later on, the Jerome's Latin, through those manuscripts, gets translated around 1200 into what the Catholic officially new Bible is, the Douay Rheims. And it's Douay Rheims at the town in that it was done in. And so now we have that one. And the early translations we find out of the Antioch line start with Wycliffe and Tyndale around 1300 and then later on 1500. And that begins the early English translations off of the text out of Antioch. So what we have now is clearly two lines of Bibles. And these two lines of Bibles are moving down through history parallel with each other, and but they're not aligned to each other. They're parallel, but they don't align. They're different. And this forms now for us clearly two churches, two families of manuscripts, and two Bibles. Well, just jump back over on the Antioch side. The world went from a Greek-speaking world to a Latin-speaking world, and then God is moving it into an English-speaking world. So we start to see around 1300 the first early English translations that are going to come down through history off the manuscripts out of Antioch. And they're going to run the course, and the final one is going to be the King James 1611 Authorized Version. That is finalized in 1611. It goes through several editions of just updating the weights and the measures and no textual changes. And the final edition comes out then, I think, in 1786. But all through that time, that line of English Bibles has been clearly on the line of manuscripts that come out of Antioch. You can walk it right back through history. On the other side, we have the Roman Catholic and the Douay Rheims. Now, the King James Bible stays the only supreme Bible for almost 400 years. 300 anyhow. It brings about the Reformation. And the Reformation was the breaking of Europe with the Roman Catholic Church and England coming to a world power, England adopting the King James Bible, England becoming a great missionary nation, being a seafaring nation, and literally from 1600 to 1900, this is where the term was coined that the sun never set on the British soil. She sailed the world and put missionaries all over the world. And this is why you would go to Africa today or any place out there and they'll speak English. And because they were taught by the missionaries, and English became a secondary language to many of them. And English today, without a doubt, is the universal language of the world. So this brings us up to about 1900. About 1900, we start to see things change. The King James Bible had reigned supreme now for 300 and some years. What happens around 1900 is we have the first revision. Now keep in mind, if we're coming down through history from 100 AD to 1900, and we go into the old Christian, ye old Christian bookstore, and you tell the guy, I want to buy a Bible, he's going to say, well, I have two. What do you want? I have a King James Bible or I have a Douay Rheims. I only get two choices. That was true up to around 1900. In 1900, we find the first revision. And that first revision is the first in a long line of revisions that has started in 1888 and moved all the way up to where we're at now, that we're putting out a new edition every, you know, every 2 or 3 years. Now, let me explain how this happened. The devil wanted to move and bring, take the Bible out of the hand of the common man, because the devil knows, as we know very well in this church, which is demonstrated in this church, the most powerful thing on this planet is a common Bible in the hand of a common man, because that's how God does what he does, through churches. The devil knew that too. So the devil wants to take the Bible out of the hand of the common man, and he knows the way to do that is through his old crowd in Alexandria, intellectualism. So around 1900, we see a shift. We see the beginning of what we know as the neo-evangelical movement and also the neo-orthodox movement. Both those movements have one main fundamental goal, and that is to take the doctrine of the Bible away from you and put the Bible back up in the realm of higher education where you can't really get to it anymore. That was their goal, and they've accomplished that, no question about it. So what happened is this. Somewhere along, oh, I don't know, it was around 1400, over in the Vatican. They were renovating one of the part of the Vatican, and the Vatican is an incredible, incredible place. I mean, it's been around forever, and there's so many secret parts to it that people... Well, what happened was they were knocking out a wall, and they found a room that had been walled up 300, 400, 500 years earlier. Nobody even knew it was there. When they went into there, lo and behold, they found manuscripts that dated to about 300, 400 A.D. Now, this was the oldest manuscripts that anybody had ever uncovered. And they labeled these manuscripts, because they were found in the Vatican, they labeled these manuscripts Vaticanus. Then about 1840, 1850, a guy by the name of Tischendorf, he was a German archaeologist, he was a language guy, he liked studied dead languages. He was over in the Sinai at a place called St. Catherine's Monastery, Roman Catholic Monastery. It's up on a mountain, very hard to get to. In fact, they had to pull you up on a rope. Well, he's there, and it's cold, and he's checking things out, and he sees a monk lighting a fire with what he perceives is leather tablets. He goes over, and he investigates, and he about has a heart attack. He recognizes immediately that this guy is starting a fire with the manuscripts that, again, date back to about 400 that are they're very old. And he stops him immediately. They take him to a room that shows him where they have a bunch of these, and he about wets his pants. I mean, he thinks this is the greatest discovery in the history of the world. Problem is, the monks won't give it up. And he kind of, you know, got too excited about it, and they're not willing to give him up. It's come to be proven fact that, and they named these manuscripts Sinaiticus, because they're found in the Sinai. It has been proven beyond a shadow of doubt that both Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are part of the original 30 Bibles that Eusebius got from Constantine. Nobody has ever seen the Vaticanus. The Catholic Church has it locked up in their vault along with lots of other things, and the only things that they will show are photographs of it. The Sinaiticus are in the British Museum. Tischendorf Tischendorf wanted to get these manuscripts, and they wouldn't give them up. He went to the grand guy in Cairo, and nobody, the more he wants them, the more they don't want to give them to him. He tries everything. So finally, he asked him if he could borrow them and wants to take him to Russia. Tischendorf is a Russian. He wants to take him to Russia and show him to the Tsar. And so they agree to that. So he boxes them up in his VW and he heads to Stalingrad just in time for the 6th German Army to attack. No, that's the wrong story. Anyway, he got back to Russia and that was the end of that. They never got back to the monastery. He stole them. There were letter after letter after letter after protest wanting them back, and he never gave them back. He thought that, you know, where God has preserved the perfect word of God for you and for me through the lives of men and women who were willing to give their life and shed their blood for it, Tischendorf thought he was going to preserve the word of God for the world by stealing it. And that's basically what he did. They're in the British Museum today. Around 1888, two Roman Catholic apostate Bible scholars by the name of Westcott and Hort, they got a hold of the Sinaiticus manuscripts and the Vaticanus manuscripts, and they did a, took them 20 years, they did a work to put together a what they call a critical apparatus. And a critical apparatus is a Greek text that you use in everything that you do. In other words, they take all of this stuff and they boil it down into one New Testament Greek text. And it's called a critical apparatus. And then everybody uses that. If you go to Bible college, they're going to teach you Greek. They're going to use a critical apparatus. The one they'll use there is Nestle's New Testament Greek. There's a bunch of them. But Westcott and Hort, for 20 years, worked on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and they came up with a Greek New Testament that rocked the scholarship world, because everybody claimed they were the oldest manuscripts known, and they put forth a theory. And the theory was, if these were closer to Christ and the originals, they must be better. And that's a false theory. These are the ones that came out of Alexandria. They're corrupt. They've been changed from the Antiochian text in over 70,000 places. So what happens from this point on is simply this. In 1888, Westcott and Hort's critical apparatus is used by the scholars for the first revision of the English Bible. And it is called the RSV, the Revised Standard Version of 1888. In 1901, they revise it again. And it's called the ASV of 1901. Now, all these English translation revisions are put out there to replace the King James Bible. You need to know that. That's the purpose of them. And in many realms it did. At the last part of the early 1900s or the end of the 1800s in Sarasota, Florida, the whole Southern Baptist Convention, which was the main body of Baptists in America at their Sarasota Convention, officially dumped the King James Bible and accepted the RSV. And so it was making the rounds. Obviously, the Bible believers who knew what they had, now, it never fazed them. You got to keep that in mind. We get the press of what everybody is doing out here that is in the limelight of Christianity. They're never getting a job done. It's always the light bulbs on the back porch that are getting the job done. And they know where the book is at. So we go down through history for the next, to our present time, and everything, all the new translations that came out, would be the NIV, the ASV, there's several of those, everything. Good News for Modern Man, the Living Bible, all of those. Every new translation on the market came from the corrupt manuscripts out of Alexandria, Egypt, of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And today, if you would walk into a Christian bookstore today and you say, I want to buy a Bible, the guy would say, well, what you want? We got 500 of them. And you'd look at rows and rows and rows of translations of the Bible for everybody. And they come out with a new one almost every other year. Don't be dismayed and fooled by that. The truth of the matter is, just like the old Baptist bookstore down in the 1600s, there's only still two Bibles there. You'll have the King James Bible, and then everything else will be out the Roman Catholic manuscript, because there's three families of manuscripts. Antioch of Syria, where the King James Bible line has stayed true to. It goes down to Alexandria, Egypt, gets corrupted, and then moves into the Roman world and becomes the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church and becomes the basis for every new Protestant update to try to replace the King James Bible. The latest one, biggest one, is the NIV. If you had an NIV to sit down with a King James Bible, you would find that there's over 60,000 changes between the two. And you would find most of the verses of the deity of Christ are gone. You would find that the blood of Christ is taken out almost every place. You will find that all the references to the devil have been eradicated. And you would find it an absolutely, because these guys that did this in Alexandria didn't believe any of that stuff. So they took it out, changed it to their own way of thinking, and then the devil makes sure it gets down in the new translations today. What I'm about to say is not going to be very popular, but it's the truth. If you go to a church today, and I don't care which one, if you go to a church today, yeah, just so this way, if you go to a Baptist church today, I'll just pick on the Baptist tonight. If you go to a Baptist church today, and there's plenty of them around, there's one in every direction. You go to a Baptist church today, and there are saved people there, which I believe that. And they're using any other Bible than a King James Bible. What the devil has done and what he has pulled off is he now has God's people using his Bible. And that's why there's no power in the churches today. That's why God's people are just like the world today. And it's an absolute mess. So that's a brief understandable history of where we're at today. Now, the question in particular is about the New King James Bible, and I'll put that into the mix now for you. And, you know, I wasn't around when I was around for some of them, but I certainly wasn't around in 1900 when Westcott and Hoard did their deal. But I certainly was around when the New King James Bible came out. It came out in 1979. I was just a young guy then, working on here in Kansas City under a pastor in a large Baptist church. And Thomas Nelson was the publishing company that came up with the idea of a New King James Bible. And what Thomas Nelson did is he enlisted the help of all the Baptist pastors throughout the country, the big name guys. And he tried to replicate what they did when the original King James Bible came out. The original King James Bible was done, they divided up into four groups. And each group was assigned a different part of the Bible to oversee the translation. And they were the finest minds of their day. And, you know, incredible. All born again. And everybody had suffered under the iron boot of the Roman Catholic Church. So they were motivated greatly. And that's what Thomas Nelson tried to do. I remember Thomas Nelson, their salesman, came to every big church in the cities to promote the New King James Bible. They came to Kansas City in the church where I was at, and it was a big hula, place was packed. And they were talking about, and let me just say this, Thomas Nelson is not a Christian organization. they're a publishing place. They publish religious stuff. That doesn't make you Christian. And when the King James translators put out the King James Bible, they did it because they loved truth. Thomas Nelson did it because they loved to make money. And there was a different motivation in it. And so they had that meeting. Everybody was there. And they talked about their love for the Bible, their love for the King James Bible, how they wanted to keep the purity of the King James Bible, but just updated the King James Bible so it would be more easier for people to read. And that was what they said. They asked if anybody had questions. I raised my hand. I was the only one who raised my hand. I got slapped pretty hard for this one, but it's the way it was. It wasn't the first time nor the last time I got slapped. But I raised my hand and I said, well, I appreciate what you're saying, but isn't it true that you also print Roman Catholic Bibles and Jehovah Witness Bibles? Isn't it also true that you, I went on this great list and I nailed him. Because here they are talking about their love for the King James Bible when them suckers would go into the Catholic Church and talking about their love for the Catholic Bible, which was the New American Bible at that time. And I got whacked pretty hard for that afterwards. Because, you know, I mean, I think that's where all this thing of being politically correct probably started that night. Because I was not politically correct. Anyway, all of the pastors, the big names, thought this was great. The pastor that I was working for, he was on the board. And everybody was assigned different sections of it. As Thomas Nelson was having the work done, they would ship it to these guys, they would get together, and they would oversee it. Before it finally came out in 1979, almost every Baptist pastor had gotten off of the committees. My pastor at that point in time that I was working for, he knew my stand on the King James Bible. It was not his stand. He was all for a new King James Bible. But he got off of it too. And he told me one time, we were talking about it, and he said everybody was getting off because it was obvious that they were not just changing and updating the words, that they were changing the very text. And of course, I knew they were going to do that. If they would have just asked me, I could have saved everybody a lot of trouble because that's what they always do. There were two great lies perpetrated on the New King James Bible. And the first lie was that it was still a King James Bible, which is not true. And the second lie is the fact that they stayed true to the Textus Receptus. That's the Greek text that is from Antioch. It's called Textus Receptus, which is Latin, which means the received text. It simply means that that was the text that was received by the true church down through history versus the Catholic one. Both of those were not true. What they wound up doing was taking a King James Bible and then using City Atticus and Vaticanus to correct it. They didn't correct it as much as in the graphic ways that they did in an NIV to the other ones. But it still wound up with over 100,000 different changes in it, in different words and different things, without, and in many places, the text. And it's a thing where one of the things that, I guess people just don't pay attention. When the King James translators came out with the King James Bible, it didn't have a copyright on it. The King James Bible has never had a copyright on it. In other words, you can get a King James Bible and go down in your basement and print it off on your basement printing press because there's no copyright on it. When the new King James Bible came out, Thomas Nelson slapped a copyright on it. God's word, God's true word, God wanted every man to have it and you'd be able to copy it, whatever, and it never had a copyright on it in any way, shape, or form. The New King James Bible, there are 22 omissions of hell. There's 32 omissions on the blood of Christ, There are 66 omissions of the Lord. The terms devil, damnation, and Jehovah are completely taken out. It leaves out the name of Jesus in critical passages like Mark 2, Acts 4, and Hebrews 4. And it changes the words that weaken the doctrinal impact of the verses. Like in 2 Corinthians 10:5, when it talks about casting down imaginations, they replace imagination with arguments. In other words, they water it completely down, but they water it down with the Roman Catholic corrupt text out of Sinaitic and Vaticanus. In 1 Timothy 6:20, it says, science falsely so called. They take the word science out and replace it with knowledge. All the key references to the great doctrines of the Bible are taken out or at least diluted down to the place that you couldn't follow it. And most churches today, because the pastors have never studied the issues for themselves. I don't mean that they're bad guys. I mean, some of them probably are, but I don't think the majority of them are. I think they're probably sincere. They're just really ignorant of anything to do with the history of the church. So they buy into scholarship. All their buddies are using it. Everybody says it's a great, they read the bylines from Thomas Nelson, and everybody thinks that it's just another King James Bible, a better edition where things have just been, and of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. And it is an absolute, a watered-down version where they simply took the time-honored text of the King James Bible and they worked it over with a Roman Catholic manuscript out of Rome and Alexandria, Egypt, that had corrupted the text in over 60, 70,000 places. So they didn't do the hack job on it that they did in the RSV or ASV, but the question you got to ask yourself, how much of the devil do you want in your Bible? I mean, that's the question. Somebody says, well, I think they're New King James. But the question is simple. If the Roman Catholic Church is the devil's church, and Revelation chapter 17 and 18 clearly says that it is, and in Genesis chapter 3, you're told that God has a seed and the devil has a seed, and in 1 Peter, you're told the seed is the Word of God. You're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light, and his ministers are also transformed into ministers of righteousness. And when the first time the devil ever shows up in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, he comes to Eve, a type of the church. His first word out of his mouth is, yea, hath God said, and then he revised what God said. I don't know what you do with your time. You got to get out of the video games and get a little history going on for you. Because it's a thing where the devil has always cared about his Bible, and always wanted to get his Bible. I mean, the role of the Roman Catholic Church is simple. Dominate the world and get everybody on planet Earth to be a Roman Catholic. She did that by instating church-state setups in Europe, South America, Central America, Southern America, United States, where you're born as a Roman Catholic. In South America, you're born a Roman Catholic. In Central America, you're born a Roman Catholic. In Germany, you're born a Lutheran. In Rome or in Italy, you're born a Catholic. That's a church state setup. That's what the goal was. But the devil knew that he would not be able to do that with everybody because there's some people that wouldn't do it. And so when he got to the stupid Baptist and all the other stupid Christians out there, he simply come up with a plan. I'll let you stay in your church. Just use my Bible. And slowly he brought it in, and the latest rendition of it that, well, not the latest, but the one that is the most impacting up against the King James Bible is the New King James Bible, because you're told that is just an extension of the King James Bible, just did a few little things to make it better. That's simply not true. It's not off the same line of Antioch. It's off the Roman Catholic line. Clearly can be proven in any court, any time, any place you want to take somebody to court. It's a documented fact. It's not just some Baptist hearsay. You could go in any library and find the same information I'm giving you. It's been talked about. It's just that nobody cares today. And, you know, that's them. I care. So that's what you have here. Just by a wild coinky-dinky, John Bousquet, our famous French evangelist, brought to me tonight a little pamphlet that he put together on what's wrong with the New King James Bible. And it's a little pamphlet in here where he goes through and he compares that. So if you can pick up one of those if you want one up here, but that'll get you going. So that's basically what you have. That's basically how it works. Yes, ma'am.
What's the difference between
hang on a minute.
You probably could hear me.
Well, you notice how she didn't even need that. I could hear her mouth all the way up here.
Oh, you're so nice. Okay, what is the difference between an addition and a revision?
An addition and a revision. What's the difference between a revision and an addition? A revision is where you change the text. An addition is where you do not mess with the text, but you update the words, the weights and the measures that changes. If you look at an original King James Bible, you'll find that it is written in, you can't read it, it's written in very basic English. And that the additions, as the English language changed to its purest form, all languages go through a purification process and then they hit a peak. And then when they hit the peak, from that point on, they degenerate. Law of second and thermodynamics. And the English language peaked at its perfect form in around 1600. This is why the works of Shakespeare are considered classics, because it's in that Elizabethan, many times you hear it, Shakespearean, Elizabethan English, which is when the English language was at its purest form. Today, the English language is a gutter language that doesn't resemble anything that's pure. It's a, you know, it's just a mess. But languages go through a development. And the first 1300, 1400, 1500 Bibles were in a very unreadable English form for us today. The first King James Bible were the same way. So the additions came in as the language changed to update it, not the text, but the words themselves and the spelling, where you would spell faith with a P in the Old English, it's spelled with an F the way we have it today. And if you look at an original King James, which I have an original, it weighs about 175 pounds. I have an original King James that was used in churches, and you can't even read it. So as the difference between addition and a revision is where they change the text. An addition is where they don't mess with the text, but they will change and update the words or whatever has changed that makes it more relevant without it touching the text. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Jeremiah chapter 35.
Okay.
Okay, so I kind of have two questions.
Is this another question?
Yeah, this is another question.
Okay, hang up before we get to that one. So, geez, that help you? Come up and get one of these, a couple of these before you go, and anybody else can have one. Can have. I only got five or six of them, but make sure you get one or two, and then you can go from there. Any other questions on the original question on the original line families? Book of Acts is your key. And this is what I say. We always go back to the Bible. If the Bible's wrong, then we're wrong. Just that simple. And somebody comes out, puts out this gas about all these families of manuscript. I got a definitive Bible that tells me that there's only three families. It simplifies it, it makes it clear, and it dovetails into all history. So, and I'm telling you, the educated world's goal is as confusing for you as possible when it comes to the Bible. That's why you go to a Bible college, they'll talk about you know, soteriontology, you know, all the big words, you know, hermeneutics, all the great terms, that is their own system made up words that you have to pay them to learn the Bible. And everybody does that, and everybody even thinks about it, that nowhere in the New Testament, especially with Jesus or Paul, did anybody ever speak that way. But they've taken the common language, and now they've defined it into a professional language that you have to come to their school. You have to pay them the money for them to teach you what these words mean. And, you know, you get the eschatology, you know, soteriontology. Sounds impressive, you know, hemorrhoidnutics, you know. And it's a thing where that's what they do. So, you know, you want to stick with the Bible. The Bible is always simple. And, you know, a person that can't see that and falls for the other isn't going to ever learn very much about the Bible. And yet you'll have people, I'm telling you, you'll have people that will listen on the website to what I just said. They could go to the library and bonify, document everything I said, and they still won't change their mind. People like that, you can't help. I mean, when a rattlesnake's in front of you and an old timer said, don't pick it up, it'll bite you, and you say, ah, you don't know what you're talking about. Yeah. We'll preach your funeral.
There's a plaque up there on the wall.
Yeah, here you go. What'd that plaque say?
I can't fix stupid.
That's right. Can't fix stupid. Anyway, okay. Anybody, we're all done with that? Okay. Go ahead. Jeremiah what?
Jeremiah chapter 35.
Okay. What verse?
In verses 5 through 7. I have two questions about the story in this chapter. And the first one is, who are the Rechabites? And, like, where do they come from in their beliefs here that they're following? And then I understand that the Lord uses them as an example for the nation of Israel for their disobedience. But then if you could also explain verses 18 and 19, what he's saying there with his promise towards them.
Well, what he's doing here is the Rechabites were like nomads. And he uses them as an example. They have no wine. They have no house. No sow seed, no crops, and no planting of vineyard. And he uses them as an example. They live in tents. And he uses them as an example because it's a picture of what we are to be. The fact that they have no roots in the world. Now, obviously, you don't want to go to the extreme here. You know, we have a house. It doesn't mean you go home and sell your house. And, you know, we go to the grocery store and buy our food. You don't want to miss the point. What he's trying to get here is the extreme, an example. And he's showing you that these guys, they were like, they had no roots down anywhere. They were nomads. They traveled wherever they wanted to go, whenever they wanted to do. And that's the way a child of God should be. A child of God, you know, should be, and that's what he says in verse 7, neither shall ye build houses, nor sow seed, for plant vineyards, nor have any, but your days shall be dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you be strangers. Now there's the key. Israel was strangers to this world. They're called pilgrims. When our forefathers came over on the Mayflower, they came to a strange new world. We called them pilgrims, based on the Bible. And, a pilgrim is someone who is in a place that it's foreign to them. And he doesn't have any roots down. He's not part of the system. And that's exactly the example that he's making here, where these people, they don't obey the world. You obey the Father. You do what he goes tell you to go and do what he tells you to do. And in an extreme sense, we have houses, we have cars, we have job. Sure we do. But our mindset should be that we don't have any of those things. You all have a job, most of you. And that job is your livelihood. And, you know, you have a family, you have a job, your wife works, you work. You support yourself, your family, you pay your thing, pay your bills, all that stuff. I understand that. But sometimes the real reason why God gave you a good job gets lost in the concept is that job is your means that God has given you, that you support yourself in the ministry that he has for you. All the other stuff goes along with it. But in most cases, we get caught up in all the other stuff and we lose the fact that that job that God gave you is for you to support yourself in the work that God has given you to do. The great example of that is Paul. Paul was an evangelist, but Paul's, you know, secular job was he was a tent maker. So he would travel into cities, practice his trade of repairing tents or making tents or doing whatever he did with tents, and use that to support his ministry. And he would live off of that, but at the same time, he recognized that being a tent maker was his livelihood to keep him functioning in the ministry. And that's what he's making the point here in an extreme example. These guys didn't have anything to do with the world in any way, shape, or form. And you and I, unfortunately, we have to rub shoulders with the world. You have to have a job. You have to have a house. You have to have this. I mean, the fact that he says you're to live in tents, that ain't going to work tonight, trust me. And it's a thing where you got to look at what he's saying in the context of what he's saying and notice that, as he does many times, he's making an extreme example, so we'll get the point. And the point is that these people were strangers. They were pilgrims. And they did no ties to this world. And as a child of God, we have to be in this world, but we're not of this world. Our citizenship is up in heaven. We are seated in heavenly places. That's what he's trying to get across. Does that help you?
You got a follow-up.
I'm sorry? A follow-up.
Okay. Yeah, so verse 19, what is he saying there?
19?
Yeah.
What he's saying there is, verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. What he's saying there, and here again, he's talking about the fact that God is going to bless those people who are nomads, and he's telling Jonadab to do the same thing. And the key here, when he says, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever, he's talking about that his obedience is going to be to God, not to any man. And he's to follow what God wants him to do, and that is to not be tied down to the world system. Here's the example. Let me read this to you here. Here's the lesson. In verse 7, you have this group of people who are strangers who are not Jews. They're not Jews. But they obey what God says and what he's telling them to do. But Israel, who are Jews, and God's people will not obey him as their father. So he's telling Jonadab, and using them as an example and saying, the key for you as a nation of Israel, that you don't stand before any man or no man stand before you, you follow what God tells you to do, and you're not connected. You're strangers to this world because Israel were told to be a peculiar people. They're the only nation on the planet that circumcised themselves. They had to cut their hair a certain way. They had to pull their beards a certain way. They had to look different than the world. Now, we don't do that physically, but we're supposed to look different from the world spiritually. And so what he's saying to them is, look, here's a bunch of people who are not Jews, but are following what I tell them to do because they're reverencing me. You people, the nation of Israel, are Jews, and you're not following what I'm saying. And he's saying, don't let any man stand before you, and don't you stand before any man. The key here is obedience to what God says. Yeah.
2 Samuel 4:2, this is on the same line.
I'm sorry?
This is on the same line.
Okay.
In 2 Samuel 4:2, it says that Rechab, or if that's how you say his name, it says that he's one of Saul's sons, and I'm thinking in that verse it says that he was related to Benjamin. So are they Jews or are they not Jews, this group of people?
Who?
Rechab. Jonadab, or
he was Jonadab is.
He is?
Yes.
Okay.
It's the group of people, the Rechabites, that are not Jews.
But Jonadab was his son, right? Rechab's son.
Is what now?
Rechab was Jonadab's father. So wouldn't they
all
be Jews?
Well, if it wasn't his, I don't know if he was his direct father, but he could have been in a lineage of a great-grandson or down the line someplace. But he's in the line, yes.
Okay. So
a lot of times when they use this, you'll call a guy a son, it'll be, it won't be a direct son.
Okay. So but these
Jesus Christ is called the son of David, and he's way down the lineage from David.
Okay. So they're not Jews?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Time for one more after our walk through history.
You may have already covered this, and I apologize to everybody if you have, because this seems like something you would have covered. Since 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is what the church is doing today.
Okay, I'm sorry, where are we going?
1st, 2nd, 3rd John.
1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, okay.
Since that's a picture of basically what the church is doing today, and we don't get into the tribulation till Jude, 2nd John chapter 1, the elect lady and her children, am I correct to assume that that would be the church and us instead of Israel and the Jews?
Well, I'll just explain them to you. Does that work for you?
Sure.
Yeah, okay. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John writes different than anybody else in the Bible. And the reason why he does is because of the fact that when he writes, he has everything that has been written in the Bible is on the table before him. He has the advantage that no other writer does, that he has the complete New Testament. We already know that John is a picture of the church. And when he writes how the church should have a perspective about things. And that's the key that you have. And so when he writes the Gospel of John, he writes the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Book of Revelation. Those are five key books that the church should understand. In the Gospel of John, he lays out Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And you're told that the Gospel of John was specifically written so men would get saved. So the Gospel of John is vital for you and for me. When he writes the book of Revelation, then he writes the book of Revelation that shows us, the church, the complete concept of what God is doing. You can't get Revelation down without getting Daniel down. So you have the understanding, me as a New Testament Christian, of the Old Testament and what God is doing, and then the New Testament through the church, what God is doing, and then the end times, the tribulation, and the second coming, and the millennium, and eternity, everything that God is doing. Those are all things that a Christian should know. And Paul makes reference to this over and over again, that these are the things that we should not be ignorant of. Now, when he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these three books deal with, in a particular application, 1st John deals with the aspect of how I have fellowship with Christ. It's after you read the Gospel of John that explains it, then you have the Epistle of John, 1st John, that shows you how to implement it. And this is why, I'll show you this. The first verse that we all memorize as a kid is John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish and have everlasting life. Now that is the single verse in the Gospel of John that tells you what the Gospel of John is about. It's about Christ coming down and dying for us. But most people don't know that there's two John 3:16s in the Bible. And the second John 3:16, it defines the first one, and that's found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Here it says, hereby perceive we the love of God. See, the gospel just laid out that he died. In 1 John, he tells you how to perceive that love. And that love in 1 John shows you how you and I build our relationship and our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now there is John 3:16 put into work in your life. You see, when you perceive John 3:16 in the gospel, when you get it, then you'll be willing to do for others what Christ did for you, 1 John 3:16, because you now perceive it. So where the Gospel of John talks about what Christ did for you and displays him as the Son of God, 1 John shows you how that relationship and fellowship works in your life. And the greatest chapter on your fellowship, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, have fellowship one with another, is in 1 John. Then when you get into... And so these are things that the church needs to understand. Now, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, when he goes back to dealing with Israel. Now, keep in mind, the book of Romans is doctrine for the church. But when he gets in Romans 9 and Romans 11, he clearly tells you that you and I as the church are not to be ignorant that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then shall all Israel shall be saved. So he wants us to understand, as a New Testament church, God's not finished with Israel yet, and God is going to do something with Israel, and we don't want to get to the place that we think we have replaced the Jews, which a lot of people do. So we don't lose that. You have 2 and 3 John. The Gospel of John declares him as the Son of God. 1 John declares him that we perceive that, and we build our fellowship on that. The book of Revelation shows you the overall plan of God and what he's doing. And then 2 John and 3 John bring you back and give you the perspective on the nation of Israel. And it says here in verse 1, the elder, that'll be John, unto the elect lady, that'll be the nation of Israel. And so he shows us God's dealing with the nation of Israel as God's elect. In 2 John. And he goes on down through here. The church is called a dove. The church is called my undefiled one. The church is called a bride. The church is called a virgin. The church is called a chaste virgin. But the church is never called a lady. That's specifically to the nation of Israel. And so in 2 John, he's dealing with the nation of Israel, but he's showing us our perspective of the nation of Israel. And then in 3 John is about two men, a wise man and a foolish man. And you have the wise man who was Gaius, and then you have the foolish man who was Diophantus. And there's the book of Proverbs. There's Matthew chapter 25. Again, showing you another perspective of the nation of Israel. So, when John writes, he writes from a unique perspective that nobody else writes from because he has the complete New Testament in front of him. And he is the type of the church, and he's the greatest type of the church in the New Testament. We all know that. So when he writes his five books, giving you and me our final understanding of what we as New Testament Christians, typified by John, should understand and be doing. One, he tells us about the Son of God, the Gospel of John. Two, 1 John, how based on the Gospel of John, we build a relationship and fellowship with him once we perceive that. Three, 2 John, our relationship now as a New Testament Christian to the nation of Israel as the elect lady. 3 John, the wise man and the foolish man, putting the book of Proverbs in perspective as God dealing with the nation of Israel as illustrated by these two men. And then the book of Revelation itself, which is the capstone of the Bible, which completely gives you a breakdown and a complete picture of what God is doing through the Old Testament and under the New Testament and then out into the future references, the rapture, second coming, millennium, new heavens and a new earth, right on into eternity. So that's what you got. That help you? Good. Well, we'll hold up there.